If you would, turn to Romans chapter 8. In your bulletin, there was a misprint. It should be Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. That's what we are going to be looking at this morning. If you're new with us, I am Pastor Scott. I'm one of the elders here. And I've chosen to go through the chapter 8 of Romans during our Advent season. This is one of my favorite chapters in the entire Bible, so it's a joy to have been walking through this with us, with you guys this last 4 weeks. We come to a conclusion of it, though, in verse 31. And focusing on this theme of love, I don't know what better passage that we have to do that for us this morning. Paul begins this section with the question, what then shall we say to these things? So this is, again, the climax of a very long passage. He asks, what then shall we say to these things? And what we have here is a reference to what Paul has told us in verses 1 through 30. And so look with me just as a quick review of all the truths that Paul has discussed up until this point. The first truth, that we have been justified. I'm going to talk about this a little bit more in depth in a bit here. But those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ have been justified. If you go back to verse 1 in chapter 8, it says, therefore, there is now no what? Condemnation. So those who have put their faith in Christ no longer experience God's wrath. There is no condemnation. They have been justified. Justice has been rendered. I'll discuss this a little bit later. The second truth, we have been adopted into His family. So if you go over there to verse 15, another great truth of what Christ has accomplished for us is that we have been adopted. Scratch that. Those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ have been adopted into His family. Number 3, those who have put their faith in Christ are also co-heirs with Christ. Verse 17, not only have they been adopted into the family of God, but they enjoy all the benefits of that adoption. There are joys and powers and blessings that each inherit upon putting their faith in Jesus Christ. Number 4, the fourth truth is that the Spirit, who is the guarantee of our salvation, the Spirit of God Himself now dwells within those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 23. Going forward from there in verse 26, truth number 5 is that the Spirit Himself, the Spirit of God, now intercedes for us. God's Holy Spirit is not done. He is continually interceding on our behalf before Almighty Holy God. Truth number 6, found in verse 29, that God is still not done. The Holy Spirit is now transforming us more and more into the likeness of Christ. We see that in verse 29. The Holy Spirit's ongoing work within us. And then the last truth that we see in this entire passage is found in verse 30, that one day you and I will be glorified. That one day we will receive new bodies. The sinful nature will be removed from us. We will be made completely new, as we should. We will be glorified when Christ comes back. And so Paul begins this new section, this culminating section of truth about God's love. And he asks this question, then what shall we say about these things? What should our response be to these glorious truths? I mean, at least 7 of them there. What should our response be? And then he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, this is an important question because there's an inference inherent in it. Why would Paul even ask this question? If God is for us, then who could be against us? I believe Paul asked this question because many times you and I feel like the world is against us. Like our flesh is against us, like our enemy is against us. Things aren't going right. Things aren't going the way that they should. Paul says, if God is for us, who then can be against us? Is it clear to you that in verses 1 through 30 that God is in fact for you? In verses 1 through 30, there's an abundant amount of evidence that God is indeed for us. And yet, sometimes we doubt that, don't we? In our frustrations and suffering and misery and sin, in victimization, we wonder, is God really for us? Paul is saying, yes, He is for you. If He wasn't for you, He wouldn't have done all this prior stuff found in verses 1 through 30. Paul reminds us in verse 32 that He who did not spare His own Son, God's love for us is so great that He gave up His only Son. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? That phrase graciously give is actually one verb in the Greek. It's just grace. How much more will He grace us? He has graced us tremendously, abundantly. How much more is He willing to grace us? He gave up everything. He gave up His Son, His own Son. And so why shall we doubt? Why do we wonder? Why do we worry? Why do we strive? Why are we anxious? Why do we doubt? The culminating truth here in this entire passage is really found in verses 33 and 34. Paul says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" You see, Paul's writing all this because we are attacked. We are assaulted. If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, sometimes we wonder. Because sometimes we're attacked. Sometimes we doubt, and that's okay. Well, you know, if you've ever doubted, guess what? You're not alone. Guess what? Paul wrote these words for you through the Holy Spirit. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? The answer is nobody. If you have been justified, according to verse 29 or verse 30, then there's no more further charge to be brought against you. You know, in an American court, if you are tried and acquitted, you're not allowed to be charged again for that same, offense. Right? It's called double jeopardy, correct? It's the same here. Once the Lord has ruled in our favor, once the judge has swung His gavel and declared us righteous, once He's justified us, who then can ever charge us again? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect, against God's chosen ones? It is God who justifies. And so earlier I said I was going to talk a little bit about this, but this word justifies, it's a jargon word within Christianity. You don't hear this outside of Christianity. It's a unique, particular word, right? You ever heard the cashier clerk talk about justifying? So what is it? Okay, justify. When do we use that word in American lingo? Well, most readily, I think about my children and their uncanny ability to try to justify their behavior, right? So we have that frame. We get that. So kids constantly try to justify their bad behavior. But here's the truth, folks. You and I are no different. You and I constantly try to justify our bad behavior. You and I go further back. We constantly try to justify our thoughts, our choices, our motives, right? Now, we squash the voice pretty quickly. We try to squash that voice and push it down and remove it from, you know, our heart and our conscience. But you and I are no different than children. You and I constantly try to justify our sin, right? Justify that purchase, right? Justify that click. Justify that text, that post. Well, here's the good news. Here's Christianity summed up shortly. We're all sinners. We're all sinners trying to justify our sin. But we're unable to. No matter what we do, no matter what we try, no matter how sincere our hearts are, we're not able to justify anything. Enter Jesus Christ, who came to earth as God's Son, totally holy, totally pure, totally able, totally willing, lived a sinless life, died on the cross, took our place on that cross. And the Bible says that for those who put their faith in Jesus' work, for those who put their faith in Jesus' holiness, they are declared righteous. This word justified can be elongated and explained through the phrase declared righteous. Those who are justified have put their faith in a righteous person on their behalf, and they have been declared righteous because of His righteousness. You and I have no righteousness in of ourselves. Jesus has all the righteousness. Those who put their faith in Jesus are declared righteous. Okay? Now, we use the phrase declared righteous. We don't say that Jesus makes us righteous. All right? Justification does not say that one becomes righteous. It's declared righteous. Now, through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, we become more holy, we become more like Christ, we become more righteous. But in terms of justification, it is a singular action. It's a moment in time. It happens. The judge swings his gavel and makes a declaration. Acquitted. Freed. Pardoned. Released. Paul says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." Who is to condemn? Who could possibly condemn God's elect if God Himself has declared His elect righteous? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. There is no charge to be made because Jesus Christ died. And in His death, He took upon Himself all of our sin. On that cross, Jesus took upon Himself all of our shame. He took upon Himself the very wrath of God that was reserved for all of mankind's sin. He died on that cross, taking our place. Paul then says He was raised, right? He was not held down in the grave. He was not bound by death. He rose, conquering death. And what is death? Death is the consequence of sin. So He conquered death and sin. So step one, He took upon Himself everything we deserved. Step two, He demonstrated His power over everything that enslaves us, everything that holds us down. He rose. And then now, number three, He is at, present tense, the right hand of God. Doing what? Is he in the lazy boy watching the Cowboys game? Maybe he's a Cowboys fan, I don't know. But he's interceding every second on behalf of us. He's watching. He's involved. He's meddling in our lives. Take great comfort in that, folks. Who can bring a charge against us? Here's the answer. Nobody. Except ourselves. The devil, Satan's minions, the world, our flesh, they will accuse us. We will doubt. But the verdict has been declared in the court. The words have gone out of the mouth of the judge. And I don't know if anyone's ever been in a courtroom before, but what the judge says goes. It doesn't matter what the witnesses, the lawyers say, the audience. What the judge says goes. So who is to condemn? No one can condemn. Verse 1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those, for only those who are in Christ Jesus, for those who have put their faith in Him. And then he says in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So if this is the truth, if the Lord Jesus Christ has died on the behalf of sinners, if He's taken upon Himself the full weight of sin and all of its consequences, if He sprung up from the grave, conquering death, conquering sin, and if those who put their faith in Him are now experiencing His intercessory work on their behalf, who can level any charge against you? Nobody. I like to make a distinction that when we sin, we will still sin. Remember, we are declared righteous. It doesn't mean we're going to be righteous, though. Okay, we're declared, meaning that you and I can still sin. You and I still have a choice to dangle our foot over that transgression line and to step over it. You and I have the choice still to sin. Each of us still screws up. And so the next day we feel a sense of remorse. Some people will use the word shame. I won't. Because He's taken away our what? Shame. The Holy Spirit living within us, though, will bring about some conviction. I like that word better. Those who belong to Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells within them. And so when we step over that transgression line, you better believe the Holy Spirit is going to convict us on that issue. He's going to call our hearts to recognize what we've done and to turn from it and turn back to Him. Here's the point I'm trying to get to. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Folks, I think there's an inference here that sometimes you and I are separated from the love of Christ in a particular way, that our hearts, our minds get deceived. Our minds get deceived and we think God doesn't love us. But His truth says He loves us. When we sin, when we fail, when suffering occurs, we worry, does God love us? We're the only ones that can prevent ourselves from experiencing and knowing this true love of God. So let me meddle a little bit. What is preventing you from knowing God's love? Paul's going to list a whole bunch of stuff that gets in the way, that confuses us. But I want to point out one thing before we get to this list. And it's this issue of idolatry. In the garden, God created man and woman perfectly, right? Remember the story? And then they chose to transgress. They fell into sin, and they immediately experienced the separation between themselves and God. In the perfect garden without sin, they experienced the full measure of God's love for them. Once they transgressed, though, something got broken. And what the Bible teaches is from that moment on, that brokenness is manifested in man's search for love. I used to ride to work with my dad in his car, and he had like the easy listening music on back in the 80s. For the life of me, I can't remember who sang it, but do you remember that song, Looking for Love in All the Wrong Places? Who was that? Okay, Johnny Lee. All right. This is some good theology. It's totally biblical. Johnny Lee. Yeah. But after the fall, what has man constantly been doing? What do our hearts do? We're looking for love. We're looking for a love that will fill this brokenness. And like the song says, we're looking for it in all the wrong places. Now that song probably thinks, you know, the woman's going to fulfill that love, or it's a love song of some sort. But the truth is, Jesus Christ is the only one who will ever fill that void. And so we go searching for things to fill this void, to make us feel loved. And that thing can be all sorts of things, right? I mean, chocolate, a new car, a new house, a new job, a new boyfriend, a child. All these really good things. I mean, chocolate's good, right? But these good things that become God things and then become bad things. And so we put our hope in these things. We hope that these things will love us. But they don't. Again, how many kids are going to be overjoyed with the presents they get on Wednesday morning, and then 3 weeks later, they don't care about that plastic anymore? You and I are no different. And so what I want to argue here is, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The answer is nothing can, except for deceit that gets in the way from us knowing and standing on the truth that Jesus Christ has demonstrated the Father's great love for us by dying on a cross, by rising from the dead, by interceding for us right now. Amen? Everything else is false. Nothing else delivers. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, you know, like people literally pointing a sword at you, a gun. The Bible's very clear that this will happen, by the way. If you read the right media outlets, it's very clear that this is happening to our brothers and sisters globally already, right here and now. Shall tribulation separate us from the love of Christ, folks? No. Shall distress separate us from the love of Christ? This word distress, what the heck is it? Stress? Things aren't going your way? Pressure? You know, the frantic pace of your life and everything pouring down on you, that won't separate you from the love of God. Hear me clearly. You're still going to suffer. We are still going to suffer as Christians. However, the Lord still loves us. Shall persecution, shall famine, shall nakedness, danger, or sword? That word sword can often be a metaphor for the government, by the way. Again, it's just a lot of Christians are getting caught up in all these politics and stuff. Go vote. But remember, the government is putting to death so many of our brothers and sisters around the world. And from the top down, the Bible talks about persecution. From the top down. So vote your conscience. Pray for the leadership as we are instructed. But understand that this is, Paul's writing this stuff as a fact. Like, this is going on in the present day when he's writing the letter. But principle-wise, stepping back, whatever we're experiencing right now, whatever hardships, God loves us. So he threads the needle there in verse 36. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. This is a quotation from Psalm 44. Paul's using it right here to paint the canvas of what is happening as he's writing this letter. The early church was birthed into persecution. God used the persecution, though, to grow his church. And through the persecution, through the dying of the saints, though, the truth still remains. His love remains. Nothing shall separate us from that love. Verse 37, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Through him who loved us. In all these things. How many things, folks? All these things. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Because the Father loves us. And I want to draw attention to an important word here that I haven't yet. But it says, in all things, we are more than conquerors. It's interesting, in Paul's letter here, in verse 1, he talks about you in the plural for that first section. Then he shifts to the singular you. He makes it very personalized. And then in that the section right before this one, he shifts again to we. The Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. But I want to remind us of an important truth that we often forget as Americans. As Americans, we're very individualistic, right? But what is Paul saying? He's saying, in all things, we are more than conquerors. Folks, there's this really important truth if you just, dig deep enough here. We're not alone. We don't do this alone. We shouldn't do this alone. Again, who shall separate us? Only ourselves. There's strength in numbers. There's encouragement in his body. We are more than conquerors. If you're trying to push through your suffering alone, you scare me. We are his people. We belong to him. But as communion teaches us, every time we partake of it, we also belong to one another. And so, with whatever you're suffering in, remember, you are not suffering alone, and you need not suffer alone. The Lord Jesus has given us not just his very presence, but he's given us his presence in the local church. And so, however you may be suffering, if you've been doing it privately, would you change that? Would you repent of that And would you start opening yourself up to His people to help you, to walk with you in that suffering, to walk with you in victory? We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. It's not about me. It's really about God's glory being manifested in the visible church, His bride. He ends by saying, I am sure. It's emphasized in the original language. You know, some of us just have to make a declaration of faith and trust in the midst of all of it, to be confident, not in ourselves, but in Christ. To declare with Paul, I am sure that neither death nor life, isn't that interesting? The inference being that life can somehow separate us from the love of God. But again, in our lives, we get distracted, don't we? But I am convinced, I am persuaded, I've done the thinking, I've thought through it, I have been convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, the rulers in this sense is most scholars saying the contrasting of angels would be the principalities, the demonic forces of this present darkness. So, on the one hand, death or life. On the other hand, angels or rulers. Nor things present, nor things to come. Nor powers sits by itself, wide open. But nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. Nothing that has been created shall separate us from the love of our Creator. And where is that love of God found, folks? It's found in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Paul is writing to the church of Rome, a church that is in Babylon, a very sinful, depraved nation, culture. And yet in that vast empire of depravity, in that city, there's a pocket of His people. It's probably a house church, maybe a couple. The gospel has made its way there ahead of Him. He's writing to them to encourage them that in the midst of all of this, look around, the craziness, the upside down perversion of God's created order, that they are more than conquerors, that nothing can separate them from Christ Jesus. So stick together. Continue proclaiming the gospel to yourself. And trust that His love is inseparable. This morning, I don't know what you're dealing with, but I know you're probably dealing with something. You know, it's the holiday season. Some of us are grieving the losses of loved ones. Some of us are stressed about finances. Some of us are overworked, yeah, anxious. You know, I'm counting down days, you know, 3-4 days, family over, house to clean, all sorts of stuff. Health issues, new ones that have crept up, old ones that are still there. New year, hopes, the end of the year, depression. you didn't do what you wanted to do. But this morning, the Lord is reminding us of the central truth of the Bible, that His love is great, that His love has been demonstrated to us in Christ Jesus, and that His love is eternal. And so this morning, wherever you're at, will you once again turn to Christ? Will you once again turn to the Father who loves us deeply, who sent the Son? Will you trust in the Holy Spirit's continued work within you to carry you along through the trial? And will you do it with someone next to you? Will you do it with someone alongside you? Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you. Lord, you are a mighty and powerful God. You are completely righteous in all things. You are good. You are wise. Utterly magnificent in your creation. And Lord, you are mighty to save. You have not promised us deliverance from our trials, but you have promised us deliverance from our sin. You have promised us freedom from our slavery. You have promised us reconciliation with you, who used to be our enemy. And so, Lord, we thank you this morning that behind those promises lie your great love for us. That your love is eternal. It's never ending. It's unconditional. Lord, that we ourselves cannot even break it. That as your adopted children, you love us dearly. And even when we sin, you still lovingly correct us. You don't kick us out of the house. And so, Lord, you deserve all glory and praise this morning. You deserve the full throne room of our heart. Lord, let us all just bow in surrender again this morning and give praise to the only one who deserves all praise. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.